Now, I think if you need some something to do, an activity sheet, colouring in, that kind of thing, then Vanessa can help you in that regard. She's an expert in all things colouring in. Is that right? So Vanessa is the person to look for that bit of paper. Now, here's something I reckon. This will happen to you this week. Someone will predict the future for you this week. Oh, look, I just did it. I'm glad you got the irony of that. Thank you very much. People predict the future, and I reckon we're pretty used to people predicting the future. Sometimes the people who predict the future for us, or that we hear about, they're experts. So if you've seen people on TV who are described as futurists, it seems to be like there are influencers on social media. TV news has futurists come on from time to time. And they tell us what will happen next. What's going to happen next in the technology sphere? What's going to happen next? You're a futurist. What's a computer going to do for us in 2023? Or people say, what's going to happen next in education? The next big idea. The next thing's in health. What's the next step? What's the future hold for us? Or they tell us what's going to happen in politics or in the economy. We come across people predicting the future all the time, even in sports commentary. And yes, it's summer, so I've listened to a lot of sport, watched a lot of sport over summer. Actually, it doesn't really matter what time of year, but I watch sport. And you hear the experts say, now, what's going to happen next is, and they predict what's going to happen in the game or the strategy. Or they even sometimes predict what one player is going to say to another player on the same team. I don't know how they know that. But there's predictions all over the place. So keep your eyes and ears open this week. See if you hear any predictions, whether it's the news or your favourite sporting show or whatever it happens to be. See if there are predictions. Journalists ask, well, what happens now? What happens next after these events in Melbourne, in Russia, in wherever it happens to be? Journalists ask that question, don't they? What happens next? What happens now? They're asking for a prediction. Now, before we get totally distracted by the things I'm interested in, let's get back to church life, to the Christian life, to the idea of God being in the world. I reckon as we get back to church life, here too, predictions appear again and again and again. I hear all sorts of Christians predicting things. Sometimes it's just a chat over a cuppa and people make comments about world events. Or sometimes we have ministers get together and say, oh, it's all a sign of this happening and this is going to be next. People make predictions. Obviously, being a minister, I hang around with ministers and that sort of pastoral staff people. But people are making observations on this church or on that church in this part of the world or some other part of the world. Or people sometimes make assessments of a family. Oh, I can see their Christian life is going to go this way or this way. People make predictions still. I hear that kind of thing. Deeper still, when we're thinking about predictions, there's this idea that circulates around churches and Christian circles. There's this idea of prophecy. There are churches that focus in on prophecy, ministers who have that as a central aspect of their thinking and activity. There are books on it, they're multimedia. If you go on YouTube and look for prophecy in, according to the Bible, then you will be drowned, I'm sure, in an overwhelming flood of videos and talk and talk and talk and prophecy predictions. And as I see it, these prophecies tend to be predictive. Okay, prophecy is a big term, but I think a lot of people think prophecy is predictive. That is, saying this will happen, or these three things will happen, or this is the order of events. You see what I mean by predictive? Predictive. A prophecy about a person. I heard of someone standing up at a church one day and saying, I am not going to marry this woman. He happened to be engaged to. But I'm going to marry this woman. God has told me. Yeah, the woman over there didn't know. And thankfully for everyone concerned, it didn't happen that way. But that was a predictive prophecy, wasn't it? God has told me. You know, it's got all the authority. Predictions about people or predictions about nations, all sorts of things like that. They're predictive in that they'll say, this is what will happen. I heard a specific and time-related prophecy just north of here, not too long ago. Someone said, God gave me this word for what will happen in 3 years' time. It'll be this, and be this, and be this, and it'll be October. And, well, it's more than 3 years and nothing's happened. But I heard a prediction, and people in the room were excited. I said, oh, go for it, brother. Go for it, they said. Again and again, I see Christians linking prophecy with prediction. Prophecy and prediction. Now, in the Bible itself, there are prophecies with predictive elements, for sure. We've been looking a little bit at the book of Micah. We're not going to have time to go through all of it in this mini-series. But in the book of Micah, there's a very famous example of that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The prophecy about Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the coming one, the leader who is the future of God's people, the leader who is the hope of all God's work, is going to come from Bethlehem. That's a prediction. And guess where Jesus was born? Bethlehem. So, prediction is there in the prophetic writing of the Bible from time to time, but prediction is not usual. It's rare. And I think that's part of the power of it. You're reading through the book of Micah and you think, there's a very specific comment. There's a very specific word. And then when you turn to Matthew at the beginning of the Gospels, the beginning of the New Testament, you find, oh, Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea. So, there is prediction in biblical prophecy, but it is rare. It is the minor note, not the major note. I think there's a better way to understand prophecy than thinking of it as a predictive tool. Prophecy, I think, prophecy is something that calls all hearers back to the word of the Lord. Prophecy calls all hearers to the word of the Lord. Prophecy tells people to listen to what God is speaking. Now, sometimes God's word includes a specific prediction, of course. So if the prophets say, listen to the word of the Lord, and there happens to be a specific prediction there, then what we will hear is a prediction. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, etc., etc. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. There's a prediction within the word of the Lord. But overall, prophecy is calling people to listen to the word of the Lord, to listen to him as he speaks. The word of the Lord is always speaking what it has always spoken, and the prophets tend to call people back to the word, back to the truth, back to what has been revealed. Occasionally there will be predictions, but it's not never the main element. Let's have a look at how prophecy might work then in Micah chapter 2, our passage for today. Again, reading from the beginning of chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. The main thing here is that the prophet is reminding the nation of God's standards, of the Lord's already revealed truth. God says no to wickedness. God says no to wickedness. Planning evil is not a clever and efficient way to live your life. It's against the Lord. Though people are lying on their beds making plans. You know, they're on the phone to the secretary to figure out how they can better plan their evil. No, that's evil. Oppression is not an option for the people of God. What's more, what the Lord has always said is evil remains evil. And what's more important, when God speaks of evil, he's always said evil will be judged. And Micah backs that up and reinforces that. There is a day of disaster coming. It's not predictive. It's not saying this person will bring the day of disaster. It's not got lots of details, no time frame, no location particularly. It's just saying evil will be judged. There's no new prediction from sort of magic inspiration in the beginning of Micah chapter 2, is there? The promised judgment is simply a restating of the law of God, you might say. This is what God has always said. Micah is reminding you. So, for example, in verse 2, it says that these people covet fields. Coveting. Well, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet anything that your neighbor owns or has. Coveting breaks one of the Ten Commandments. It's not that Micah is saying, I've got a great new insight. Coveting is wrong. No, he's warning the people that their existing coveting goes against the existing and well-known word of God, and that they will take the consequences for that covetousness. In the same verse, verse 2 there, it mentions oppression. I had a look at that word. I found over 50 uses of this word in the Old Testament, including this. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Leviticus 19:13. Many, 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 many pages before, right early on when Moses was still alive. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. From Leviticus chapter 19, the great chapter that also includes that famous verse, love your neighbor as yourself. So Micah isn't a creative genius here, in a sense. He's not coming up with new things that they've never heard before and their jaws fall to the ground. He's just calling people back to the truth that God has spoken before. The prophet Micah isn't an innovator in that sense. He speaks out the old word of the Lord. He's certainly a prophet, so inspired by the Lord God. He's certainly a prophet, so given the power of the Spirit to speak truly and to speak courageously. But he's far from being a magic show of predictions, isn't he? He says there is a day of disaster coming, but doesn't say any more than that. He's encouraging people to turn away from their wrongdoing. The prophet calls the people to the word of the Lord. The prophet calls the people to the covenant that they're a part of, the agreement. The prophet calls the people back to the promises of the Lord. The prophet also calls the people back to the warnings of the Lord. You could say that the prophet is a speaker of the law of the Lord. Yes, prophets sometimes predict, but prophecy tends to do more proclaiming than predicting. They call people to the word of the Lord. So in practice, that gives us some ideal understanding and guidance for understanding biblical prophecy. How do we understand biblical prophecy, whether it's in the book of Micah or elsewhere? How do we build ourselves up to understand it better, and get it more clearly? Well, what we need to do is hold clearly to the central teachings of the whole Bible. The more clearly we have a conception of what the Bible is about, the truth of God, His grace and mercy and kindness, revealed perfectly in Jesus, the more we understand that, the more well-equipped we are to understand prophecy. Because prophecy is always calling people back to the ways and word of the Lord. If we hold to the central promises of the word, then we will be in a good position to understand Micah, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, and all the others. If we get familiar with some of the primary terms of the Bible and of God's word, then that will help us. If we can think through and even explain grace and thanksgiving better, then we'll be much more prophetically minded, because we will understand when the prophets speak of grace and of thankfulness. If we understand promise and trust, those things that go together, God makes a promise and His people trust in Him. If we understand those, then we will understand prophecy. We will understand the prophets of the Bible. If we understand mercy and forgiveness and atonement, as we know all of these things and grasp them in a bit more detail or in a bit more depth, we will find them repeatedly in the words of the prophets. I was thinking while preparing this talk of last year's series in the book of Revelation. 2022, we did the whole book of Revelation. Revelation calls itself a work of prophecy. And it's certainly full of striking and crazy images, isn't it? And lots of talk that sometimes is a bit confusing. It's a prophetic writing, but it is not a book that is giving a series of predictions on current events. It's not talking about what's happening in such a political party in this country or that leader or that military. It's not predictive in that sense. Instead, the book of Revelation is like the most amazing tapestry of the whole Bible. Someone gave me once a document with of Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. You know, in Revelation 1:1, it refers to this, that, and the other. I can't remember any particular. There's quotations and allusions. This document he gave me wasn't like an A5 piece of paper. It was A4, it was double-sided, it was many sheets. There were references to Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. There were references to the Psalms and to Isaiah and Ecclesia. There are all sorts of references. The book of Revelation is packed full of the Word of God that existed before John was put into exile in the island of Patmos. And he's woven a lot of those images under God's inspiration into a coherent whole. He's reflected deeply on the Word of God, and his prophetic ministry was to call people to understand in depth and in breadth the whole Word of God. That was one thing that struck me when we did Revelation last year. It's a most amazing tapestry of the whole of the Bible, and the brightest shining colors in the tapestry of the book of Revelation are the shining colors of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Lamb, who is the Lion, who's standing as if slain, who died for the sins of the world, who gave himself to buy a people for God, whose blood washes away our sin, who gives the white clothing to those who are trusting in him, white clothing standing for the righteous deeds of the saints. Again and again and again and again, the word that's pointed to is the living word. There are only two places in the Bible where Jesus is called the Word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God. And in Revelation chapter 19, I saw one on a great white horse, and written on his leg was the Word of God. So the book of prophecy that is the book of Revelation is a wonderful book of prophecy, and it is again and again and again filled with all sorts of details of the Word of God brought together in a coherent, wonderful picture, and especially referring to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. Any theory we have on what prophecy is, perhaps Revelation is a good place to test out that theory. And my theory is that we should fill our heads with the whole Word of God that we may understand the prophets well. As Revelation says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. How do you know that you have the spirit of prophecy in you? How do you know you have prophecy happening in your life or in the ministries that you're a part of? The testimony of Jesus, the witness about Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. Like walks down the street saying, Jesus died for your sins. Perhaps he's not the greatest speaker in the world. Perhaps not everyone listens to him. Perhaps he doesn't look all that prepossessing. But the guy walks down the street and says, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He's a prophet. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Last week I had this flash of a memory that someone helpfully said to me once. I don't know who said it to me, but it was some good advice that came back to mind when I was thinking about this idea of filling our heads with the Word of God that we may understand prophecy. Some good advice. This person, whoever it was, thank you, whoever you were, might have been a church minister, might have been a youth group leader, might have been a Christian friend, that I don't know who it was now, but anyway, this person said, be wary of the Christian person who says, it is written, as if that settles a difficult question. There are difficult questions or complex questions to think through at times in the faith of Christ and in being a Christian person. But beware of the person who says, oh, it is written, as if that is a simple answer, a straightforward question to settle a tough question. Instead, we should attend to the person who can say, it is written, and it is written again, and again it is written, and once more this is written. The person who can sift through many of the wonderful testimonies of God's Word and bring them all to bear and show how they're coherent. That's the person to pay attention to. Someone who has a simple proof text, well, the text is true, but it doesn't mean they've really necessarily applied it in the right place or in the right way. And especially, we've got to say, it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of the scriptures. He's the center of God's plans. He's the center of the message about God's plans. He's the center of our faith. When prophets speak, well, what does this say to us about the Lord Jesus, his life? What does this say to us about the Lord Jesus, especially his death and the cross? What are the implications for understanding his life in the tomb and the empty tomb? It is written, it is written, it is written about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Micah, going back to chapter 2 of Micah, he's inspired by the Lord, and he could see that the nation that he was a part of did not actually desire true prophecy. They weren't that interested in God's prophets. He had personal experience of that, I'm sure, as one of those prophets. Micah could see that Israel was against true prophets. We'll see that in a minute. But Micah is also a man of irony, I think, because he ironically identifies what kind of prophet suited the people that he was ministering amongst. So we'll get to his irony in a minute as well. But firstly, he could see that Israel was against true prophecy. You see that in verses 6 and 7 of Micah chapter 2. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who does uprightly, who walks uprightly? Micah, in identifying the injustice of the land he's in, the people who call themselves by the name of the Lord but do the wrong thing, he sees that injustice begins with hatred of the prophets, hatred of the Lord's word. Do not preach, they preach. Do not preach. Don't say that kind of stuff. You shouldn't speak in that way. Those words are hateful. Those words are mean. You can't say mean things like that about God's people. You can't say untrue things. That's so unloving. That's so unloving. They're just entrepreneurs. They're not oppressive. That's so uncaring. How will our society survive if they don't make some sort of profit? That's so lacking trust in the Lord. Of course we're God's people. We've got the temple here, don't we? We've got the priests here, don't we? We've got the sacrifices. We've got a king, don't we? There are people who are saying to the prophets, don't say things. For whatever reason it was, and there's probably many reasons, for whatever reason it was, Micah was told, shush. Shush. Zip it up, guy. And it's not only Micah who experienced that. It sounds like it's a generalized thing. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Close the doors. Stop the podcasts. Don't print out those books about God. Don't say anything. You can see that they didn't like the prophets. They were against prophecy. And the thing is, when prophets are quiet, it's so much easier to disobey the Lord. When the prophets shut up, sin is so much more within reach. In verse 6, they were told to shush. In verse 8, what's going on? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe of those who pass by trustingly with no thoughts of war. They just say shush. Oh, yeah, there's nothing really serious about saying shush, is there? But within a few verses, they're ripping people off. They're being unjust. They're being abusive to those who are peace lovers. Quietening the prophets makes it much easier to lead into sin, doesn't it? Active evil follows active suppressions of the Lord's word. Here's a pastoral tip which I picked up many, many years ago now, so I don't know again who this is from. If you meet a Christian, or even a church ministry, if you meet a Christian who is arguing to relax the word of God in some area, it may be that the motivation to relax this word of God is some deeply desired sin. I've seen some people at times relax this aspect of God's word, even, you know, following the government's laws. And I think, well, what's that about? That was unusual. And not too much time later, they're off sinning in another way and turning actively against God. It can happen, sadly. Israel, who was against the true prophets, was against the true prophets to help them sin. It's so much easier to sin if you don't have a prophet telling you about God's standards and ways. But as I said, not only did Micah identify the people of Israel as against prophecy, but Micah also used irony to identify the ideal prophet for his time. And this, I reckon, is the most Australian bit of the book of Micah. Verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Prophets of hot air would be accepted in Micah's time. If you can just rave on and entertain us and say nothing, you're ours. You know? You've got the job. We'll give you a prominent pulpit if you can lie convincingly and entertainingly. A liar would be lauded for his or her wonderful language, their logic, their creativity. And what's more, of course, the promises of strong alcohol would guarantee a joyful following, wouldn't it? Evil is always so trendy and cool. Evil is always so trendy and cool. Let me give you an example of this. I remember a guy telling me this story who wasn't a Christian guy. He lived in this particular place. There was a new boss came into a denominational college at a university. And there was all the people who lived at this college, they were unsure, what's the future going to be like? It's denominational, you know, there's rules. This guy's a minister, he's ordained and all that sort of stuff. So there was an early meeting between the student body and the new boss. And someone asked about visitors, in inverted commas, in rooms. Visitors was the word used, but everyone knew what was going on there. And the new boss at this denominational college, at this very early meeting, said, oh, no, we won't. Not going to worry and check up about that. Those rules, we don't really need to apply them very, very hard. And there was a huge cheer from all the people who were residents of that college. Because when the head said it was all right to have visitors at any hour, at any time, at any stage, he was just saying to them, sexual immorality is fine here. We're not going to do anything about it. Guess what? The boss became very popular. He was a false prophet, wasn't he? Though ordained, though a minister, though a denominational person. Would it surprise you if I told you that that college was also a place famous for its drunkenness, for bullying of new students? And that place in particular was famous also for having someone who used to poo all over the place at the university. I think that was a one-off. But would it surprise you that these sorts of behaviours all go together? The false prophet says, go for it. Follow your every desire. Is it a surprise that people then go for it and follow their every desire? A prophet of strong drink and wine, a prophet of beer and Skittles, or whatever it happens to be. But we're going to come around to conclude. And I have one more title in my talk outline there. And I admit that my final title is probably a bit odd, a bit hard to decipher. So I hope to explain it well. This is the title, Everybody Loves Preaching. That's my claim, in a sense. Okay, I know preaching has a bad reputation in the world, but in another way, I think it's true to say everybody loves preaching. And I think Micah 2 bears support to that. Everybody loves preaching. Okay, I've been a bit wary about prophecy in this talk today, and I think we all should be a bit wary about people who claim to be prophets. And we've met false prophets along the way who justify wrongdoing and injustice and oppression of the poor and that sort of thing. And we've also seen Micah mock people's preferred type of speaker, you know, the speaker who boosts the vodka supply to church, that sort of thing. How does my title fit then? How can it be that everybody loves preaching when we've been running down the prophets and the preachers? Well, it's this. I think it's important to see that both true people and false people have their own preferred speakers. Those of true faith and of no faith have their own preferred prophets. The faithless people have enablers who tell the prophets to shush up. And they say, yeah, tell him to shush again. Tell her to shush up one more time. I love that when you do that. Can you see what I mean? But if they're faithless and you have an enabler, you will love that enabler. The covetous people have an authority they can quote who states that the commandments on coveting are old-fashioned. There'll be someone famous and scholarly and academic and published who will say, oh no, this part of God's word you don't need to pay attention to. That bit of oppression about the poor, or that bit about being faithful to your words, that bit about whatever it happens to be. There's an authority out there that you can find to justify anything in the name of truth and God and whatever it happens to be. If you go forward in faith, you will find the preacher who will support your heart. If you go forward in rebellion, you will find the preacher who will support your heart. You will find the justifying words, preacher, prophet, that will enable you to express your heart, a heart of faithfulness or a heart of unfaithfulness. That's what I mean by everybody loves preaching. Everybody loves the preaching that says, go and do what you're already doing, in other words. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to some of his associates, he spoke of people and churches gathering teachers. What sort of teachers? People who would speak what itching ears want to hear. I love that image. It's terrible. I hate the image as well. But you can imagine people who, they've got a scratch they want to itch. They've got something they want to do. They've got something wrong they want to do. And what do? They don't just jump into wrongdoing because they feel a bit guilty. But if you find the right teacher who will scratch your itching ears, then away you go. You're down the path. That's the path of destruction, not the path of life. In other words, under this heading of everybody loves preaching, the conclusion is really, the practical conclusion for us is, we should choose carefully what we listen to. We should choose carefully to whom we listen as well. We should choose carefully when it comes to listening. We should be thoughtful, we should be prayerful, we should be careful. Our choices have real effect. We're at risk of being subject to the whims of our itching ears or the desires of our wandering hearts. But to turn it around positively, when God changes us by His Spirit and does the impossible and gives new life, when God creates faith and a desire to come to Jesus for help and for rest and for comfort and for His yoke, then God also creates in us the wisdom, the beginning of the wisdom to listen to the right teachers in that regard. Our choices have real effect. Now, I'm not saying we should have a whole section of authors that we should burn their books or we should shun people. I'm not saying we should be relationally cut off from the world. I don't think that's going to take us anywhere. But simply we should be careful. We should hear the real words of the Lord. It's interesting that Romans 10 reading, our first reading, the New Testament reading, the world needs preachers, Romans 10 is saying. How can someone believe unless there's a preacher, unless there's a preacher who's sent? The world needs preachers. There's no benefit if those preachers are false prophets. But the things that we listen to, well, we have control over that. We have the chance to reflect on that. And sometimes that will mean a solid change in life or a change in actions. Sometimes it will just mean, okay, I need to be wary. I remember when I was a relatively young Christian, probably still at high school, I used to read a lot of a particular author, John Wyndham. Anyone read John Wyndham novels? Science fiction writer? You may have heard of things like The Day of the Triffids. You ever heard that one? Yeah. And he's written heaps and heaps of other. I've read so many of his books. The Chrysalids. Midwich Cuckoos, no, Chocky, Webb, The Outward Urge, The Trouble with Lichen, The Kraken Wakes. Yeah, I can remember a few of them. I didn't even have to write any of these down. And I was becoming a Christian and beginning to learn stuff. I had some really good, helpful teachers around me. And I remember one day, it suddenly struck me, I don't mind this guy's stories. John Wyndham's not a bad writer. I thought, though, it's a very godless set of worlds he creates in each of his novels. I wonder if he is against the idea of God. I wonder if he's an atheist. And as I investigated, it turns out he was someone who chose an atheism. Now, how did I pick that up? He didn't explicitly talk about it in any of his novels, but I think the helpful Christians around me who were teaching me good stuff about God's word had just begun to shape my thinking so that I was beginning to listen a bit more carefully to these books. I wouldn't stop reading the books now. They're not that kind of damaging. But being perceptive was something that doesn't come naturally to me. I had had helpful Christian friends who were speaking the truth, who were full of the word, and begun to teach me to choose carefully what you listen to. Perhaps there are other authors out there. Perhaps there are shows or movies out there that are actively damaging to a Christian faith. I don't think John Wyndham destroys anything about the Christian faith. But being thoughtful and perceptive and reflective has actually helped me in my Christian life. And we, I think, need to do that all the time. When you're listening to me, when you're listening to Christian radio or podcasts, when we're catching up with, well, whatever it happens to be, let's be those who listen carefully. We do so not as frightened people, as scared that somehow things will go wrong, that we'll subvert God's work and trip up ourselves when God wants good things to happen. There's no benefit for false prophets, but we can be encouraged because even in the worst of times, like the times of Micah, the promises of the Lord proceeded. The work of the Lord proceeded. And that's really how chapter 2 of Micah finishes, with an encouragement, with a reassurance of God finishing his work. God says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. A noisy multitude of men, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Micah chapter 2 is a bit of a negative. It's a bit more of a chapter that is summed up well by its first word there. Woe. There is dangerous. There are scary things. There is something that needs to be pointed out that's evil. And yet the chapter finishes with an assurance that what sort of God is the God that we follow? He's the one who gathers his flock together safely in their sheepfold with a good leader. That's what Jesus is, isn't he? The good shepherd who calls his sheep and his sheep come to him. And he leads the way before and leads his sheep to pasture. So, though there is stuff to be careful about, though there are problems to weep tears over in our churches, our church lives, our Christian life, though all those things are real, yet we remain positive and encouraged by the good shepherd who is Jesus our Lord, who fulfills these words of the prophet Micah, and in whose name I ask, perhaps we spend a moment in prayer now before there's have any time for questions from Micah chapter 2. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the prophet Micah, for you using him as a powerful and true prophet of the Lord, who pointed people to your word, your covenant, your promises, your truth. And we thank you, Father, that he was troubled by the rebellion of his time. And we pray, Father, that you will use the words of the prophet Micah to trouble those who need to be troubled today, but also to comfort and encourage all of us, especially as he points us, the prophet Micah points us to the good shepherd Jesus, who shepherds us, his flock, in faithfulness and in truth and in peacefulness and in grace. And so we ask that you will change us and help us to be wise and thoughtful about to whom we listen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, anything you want to ask about or observations on Micah chapter 2, I'll put this on so I can see. Oh, there you go. time for comments. Or questions before we do move to a prayer time later in the service. Right, that's a good question. Difference between simply being a Christian and being particularly a prophet. I think that phrase from Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think the testimony and the witness of Jesus, however it's translated, is probably a bit narrower than living the Christian life. I think it has got to do with some sort of verbal witness, whether it be in song or whether it be personal conversation or whether it be preaching to thousands, you know, Billy Graham sort of thing. So I think the witness has got some verbal content, giving out Bibles like Gideon does or Gideons do, or people give out tracts, that sort of stuff. But every Christian can be a prophet, that's for sure. Yeah. I think they might still be a prophet, but there are better and worse ways of doing things. I think there can be more effective and less effective ways of doing things. A lot of people talk about Arthur Stace, the Eternity Man in Sydney. Perhaps what he did by writing in chalk, copperplate, eternity on the footpaths 500,000 times maybe over his life since after becoming a Christian, perhaps that's all he could have done. Perhaps the life that he'd led before, which was, you know, had its difficulties, had put him in a position where he wasn't able to speak, wasn't able to go door to door and have intense conversations, wasn't able to lead a Bible study group, but he did what he could. And under God had its effect. So we as a church, we as individuals can think, can we do this a bit better? I'd like to ask that question of myself and get some good answers, and also even of church. But even if things are done poorly, well, 1 Corinthians 15 finishes, no service, the work of the Lord is wasted. God can take everything and use it for his good purposes. So let's, by all means, improve how we do things, improve our clarity, be as loving as possible, not be judgmental and, you know, pandering to the rich, for example, that sort of example. Those are good things to be aware of. And at the same time, be confident that God's word never goes forth and returns empty. It achieves the purposes for which he sent it, as Isaiah 55 says. So there's a mixture there, isn't there? There's being intelligent, being reflective, trying to get a better technique, but there's also not trusting the technique, but trusting the word itself. Both of those are important. Both need to be balanced, I think. It may be, yeah. It's not that prophecy is only words, but it has to include words. That's perhaps a better way I should have put it. But there needs to be something verbal. It's not purely verbal. It needs to be lived out, for example. The prophets here were, you know, immoral and all that sort of, and unjust and oppressive. So, yes, it can't be only words, but it can't lack words, I think. It can't lack the testimony of the word itself. That might be a better way for me to put it. That's all for thanks. If I missed anyone, sometimes I do. I get distracted. What we're going to do now, before we sing our final song, is pray together. I've got the privilege of leading in prayer today. I'll be guided by the prayer points on the back of the bulletin. So let's pray quietly, loudly, every way God hears our prayers. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you that the gospel truth is a truth that's beautiful. It's not only true, but it's not a hard truth. It's a wonderful and loving truth. We thank you that the welcome of Jesus is the welcome of one who puts a light load on his people. We thank you that Jesus is humble and that Jesus accepts the meek. We thank you that the gospel of Jesus is not only good and useful, but is wonderful. And we ask that we will continue to praise you and wonder at the goodness of Jesus who came to live for us, to die for us, and to rise again for us, that we might not die, but have eternal life, and may have forgiveness, and may have assurance of life beyond the grave. We thank you also, God, for things that you speak to us, like you spoke through the prophet Micah. We thank you for warnings about dangers that could trip us up, that we might be tempted to. We thank you for warnings, for example, about false shepherds. As in the New Testament, the churches were warned that even from amongst churches, false shepherds would rise up and be wolves amongst the sheep rather than shepherds among the sheep. So we ask, Father, that we will take those warnings seriously, not being judgmental, not being hard-hearted ourselves, but by being careful about those people we listen to and by bringing all that we hear back to the measure and the standard of your word, that we may learn well. And we ask, Father, that you will kindly end the speech of false shepherds, bring them to truth and to life themselves. And we pray that there won't be those who teach falsehood, who gain sway amongst us or amongst our friends and the Christian family all over the world, but that true shepherds will be raised up by your Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ, for the good of your people, for the good of the flock of Christ. Dear Father, also we pray that you will send out many, many more messengers on your business. We thank you that there are people who go into churches. We thank you that there are people who speak the truth in their families and their homes. We thank you that there are those who are Christians in schools, whether they're employed in chaplaincy or teaching roles, whether they're in all sorts of contact and relationships. We thank you for those, Father, who do all sorts of mission work, for example, with university work. And we think of Nathan and Marky Clapham in Japan, whom we support in their university Christian work there. But we ask, Lord, that you will send out more workers into the field that Jesus has created. We thank you that Jesus is able to equip and to provide for his people, and we ask that you will kindly do that through us and from Australia, but also to Australia from the rest of the world, if that's good. We thank you, Father, for opportunities to reach across cultures, both within our own nation and around the world. We thank you for brothers and sisters from every one of the nations of the world, and we ask that you will raise up the right people to reach out to every place in every language. And especially we have in our hearts, Father, those places where there may be few resources, maybe not even a Bible in the local language. We ask that you will provide translations and provide resources and provide faithful, helpful speakers and lovers of the truth for those places. And as we pray, Father, we do thank you that you do hear and answer the prayers of your children, that the qualification for prayers being worthwhile is how good you are as the God who answers prayer. The qualification is not us, but is you. And it's in that confidence of your goodness and of your listening to our words that we bring our prayers to you now. Those I've spoken out loud, those which are quietly perhaps bubbling away in our hearts, but we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And who can help us? Only a holy God. Only a holy God. Let's stand and sing this, our final song.